turn to what is probably one of my most favorite doctrines in Scripture. That's the doctrine of providence. We have begun the consideration of what is the last topic in our study of the biblical doctrine of God. The doctrine of providence, I'll refresh your memories, says that God sustains and controls all parts of his creation, including all creatures, so that his will is done and his attributes or his characteristics are magnified. In the last sermon, we considered the doctrine of providence in general. We looked at this teaching from a broad perspective and to see what the Bible teaches about God's governing of his creation. Under this point, we surveyed several passages. In Psalm 103 and 104, we learned that God shows incredible kindness and mercy toward his creation. God loves and cares for us. And it's not because he needs us, but because it is his nature to care for the things that he has made and that he watches over. Two other passages illustrate the breadth of God's providence. In Job 12, Job declares that the Creator does with the nations of the earth as he sees fit. He tells us that God deliberately determines the prosperity and greatness, or lack of the same, of every nation. And then in Matthew 10, we looked at another example of God's providence, the extent of God's providence. In this chapter, you'll remember that Jesus is warning his disciples to expect hostile treatment from time to time as they go forth in his name. But then he assures them that God will be watching over them. And to illustrate this fact, Jesus uses the relationship that God has to a tiny bird. He declares that not one of these creatures, which have practically no value in the sight of men, falls to the ground apart from God's appointment. And that, again, is the doctrine of providence. This is the Creator overseeing the disposition of his creation, from the most important elements, like nations, to the least seemingly important elements, like tiny birds. And this brings us to the second point in this examination of the doctrine of providence, and that is the elements of providence. And when I speak about the elements of providence, I'd refer to the ways in which the work of God is manifested. In a general sense, we've seen that God manages the disposition of what he has made. And we've seen that this management extends from the most significant to the seemingly least significant issues. If we look more closely at this doctrine, it becomes apparent that God's providence can be classified under one of two primary headings: preservation or concurrence. By preservation, I mean that God causes his creation to remain or to continue to exist. And by concurrence, I mean that God incorporates the choices and actions of his creatures as he governs and carries out his will. Let's consider then the idea of preservation. The Bible teaches that God upholds or preserves his creation so that it remains for as long as it pleases him. The doctrine of providence says that God sees to the disposition of what he has made, but the scripture also teaches that this creation is being used to serve God's purposes. He is sustaining it. One place that this declaration is made is in Psalm 36. This psalm contrasts the words and the ways of the wicked to the loving kindness, faithfulness, and power of God. The wicked are characterized by a lack of fear of God. Verse 1. The wicked think nothing of their sin and constantly speak of deceit. Verses 2 and 3. The wicked live to do evil, and they delight in their transgressions. Verse 4. And at this point, the writer begins describing the character of God in contrast, and he reveals a very vivid distinction between the wicked and the Lord. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Stop there. Well, the writer's portrayal of God is one, as you can see, is one that emphasizes the immensity of God's attributes. God's loving kindness and faithfulness fill creation, the writer says in verse 5. God's righteousness and judgments are limitless and overpowering, verse 6. These characteristics of God are set once again in contrast to the characteristics of the wicked. The wicked are also known by their attributes. The wicked are known by their lack of reverence for God, by their brazen attitude towards sin. But God is known by his loving kindness and his faithfulness and his justice, which envelop all of creation. The goodness of God is everywhere and dwarfs the petty boasting of the wicked by comparison. Therefore, the writer adds, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Well, God keeps his creation and all his creatures. God sustains them, and their continuance depends directly upon him. This is an aspect of the doctrine of providence, meaning that God's creation remains for as long as he desires. The writer attributes to God the safekeeping of both man and beast. The psalmist says that God's loving kindness is precious, and that mankind finds a refuge in the shadow of God's wings, as it were, verse 7. God is responsible, in other words, for our perpetuation. God satisfies us from his abundance and is responsible for the maintenance of our lives, verses 8 and 9. This psalm teaches that God sustains man and beast, and this preservation comes from God's kind and loving nature. God's willingness to extend his favor to his creation is set in sharp contrast, as I noted, to the selfishness and the love for evil that characterizes the wicked. So while passages like Psalm 36 speak of God's general sustaining of his creation, the Bible also teaches that God has a special interest in the preservation of his chosen people. Psalm 37, for example, is a psalm written in praise of the Lord for the security of God's people. You'll notice the writer begins by urging God's people to have no concern for evildoers. They are destined to wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb, he says, in verses 1 and 2. In place of worrying about the wicked, the psalmist says that we should trust in the Lord and do good. We should dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, verse 3. So the theme for this entire psalm is set in these opening verses. In various ways, the writer of Psalm 37 contrasts the existence of the wicked to the existence of the people of God. And those who trust in the Lord, those who give themselves to his service, are sure to be blessed by him. They are sure to enjoy his care. On the other hand, the writer promises that evildoers, those who refuse to trust in the Lord, those who refuse to obey him, those who refuse to serve him, well, they will be cut off, and their pursuits will be brought to nothing. And so the psalm continues, verse by verse, extolling the way of the righteous while condemning the way of the wicked. The element that makes the way of the righteous so different from the way of the wicked is the Lord's intervention. Again and again, the writer refers to God's blessings coming to those who trust him and who are seeking his will. They will be established, he says, but the wicked, they will be destroyed. So what's being described, I think, is God's manipulation of creation so that his people are sustained and blessed, while the wicked, in the same process, are gradually eliminated. This is God's special providence toward those who love him. And finally, toward the end of that psalm, the writer makes this declaration beginning in verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, so that you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Throughout this psalm, the writer teaches that those who do God's will enjoy his favor, of course, his protection, his provision. And verse 27 fits perfectly into this context. To the people of God, he says, depart from evil and do good, so that you will abide forever, indicating that if you do not do good, if you join the evil and the wicked people of the earth, you will not abide forever. But as he says, you will be removed. And God, of course, is true to his nature. Therefore, he favors those who reflect his holiness. But he opposes those who disregard his holiness. And consequently, the writer adds this, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. So those who know the Lord, once again, those who love him, and those who seek to do his will, he says, are preserved forever. The Hebrew word is translated preserved. It's interesting. It means to keep perpetually or to guard forever. This is the relationship that God's people have with him. God, who governs what he has caused to exist, does so in a manner that benefits those loved by him. Those loved by God will be kept according to God's purposes. He will cause us, his people, to remain his people. Now, this is not the destiny of the wicked, as this psalm has already said, made clear. He says, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. That's a very strong term. It means you come to the end of your existence, and nothing will be left of you on this earth. And he's using terminology that will be readily understood in that day. He presents opposite ends for the wicked and the righteous. They will not endure. God will see to it that they perish. But at the same time, God will see to it that his people, verse 29, inherit the land and dwell in forever. So we are ready now to move to the second classification of God's providence, which is known as concurrence. This term, let me say once again, means that as he governs and causes all things to serve his purposes, God does so while incorporating into his rule the choices and the actions of his creatures. And let me say immediately that I am not capable of giving a full explanation regarding how God sovereignly rules over all things according to his purposes, while at the same time allowing us real, genuine choice. What I do know is that God is upholding creation and directing its disposition according to his desires, which is what this doctrine of providence says. And I do know, according to Scripture, that God gives us real choice, with consequences, in fact. I do know that the Bible plainly declares that we are accountable for our choices and our actions. That both these things are true is testimony to the magnificence of God. My aim in this section, therefore, is not to answer a question for which no answer is given in Scripture. My aim is to provide an illustration of how God's providence operates with and in spite of man's behavior. So I want us to consider the well-known story of Joseph. This portion of Scripture reveals how God uses and redirects evil and all the intentions of the wicked for his own good purposes. We know that there was a great jealousy toward Joseph from his brothers. When the brothers saw an opportunity to rid themselves of this dreamer, as they called him, they plotted against him, and as you know, Joseph ended up in the hands of Ishmaelites, slave traders, who took him to Egypt. Now stop and consider this episode. These were evil plans conceived and executed by evil men. And I might add, their plan succeeded. They got what they wanted. Joseph was gone. And as far as they were concerned, they never again would have to listen to the dreams of their younger brother. They would never again have to see their father demonstrate such obvious favor to this brother. Well, now let's pick up Joseph's story in Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian official of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Well, these words were written about the young man hated so deeply by his brothers, the young man who was thrown in a pit and then gotten out and sold to slave traders by his own brothers. And although the evil plan of his brothers resulted in him being taken to a faraway place and becoming a servant in an Egyptian's house, God so ruled this circumstance that Joseph became a trusted member of the entire household. He was put in charge of all of the Egyptians' concerns. And let's notice that the Scripture specifically says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. The writer attributes Joseph's advance to God. And why do you think he does that? He does that because of the doctrine of providence. God directs the disposition of what he has made. Joseph's brothers really did an evil thing, and their plan did succeed. Nevertheless, the God who governs creation manipulated their choices to accomplish his perfect will. And that was Joseph's exaltation in the land of Egypt. So this could happen only in the universe, I would say, where a being with absolute and supreme authority manipulates good or evil for good. As the story continues, Joseph again becomes the object of evil intentions. This time, Joseph ends up in prison after being falsely accused by the employer's wife. And again, we have an evil person plotting harm against Joseph. And we have Joseph suffering real consequences as a result. And so the wickedness of Joseph's brothers and Potiphar's wife, well, that's apparent. In the beginning, the brothers' hatred of Joseph is in the foreground. As the story continues, the lust and the deceitfulness of Potiphar's wife become leading factors in the account. However, another element also appears in the biblical record. It's mentioned almost incidentally at first, and this element comes to dominate the story of Joseph's life. I'm referring, of course, to God's management of these evil choices and designs and actions so that Joseph experiences favor in spite of his enemies. God did not prevent Joseph's brothers from carrying out their plan. However, God did turn the results of that plan into good for Joseph. God did not prevent Potiphar's wife from making false accusations against Joseph. However, God did turn even the results of that plan against Joseph into good for Joseph. And while he's in prison, Joseph again is favored by God. Eventually, he's released from prison and he becomes second in command under Pharaoh himself. And speaking of Joseph's ability to interpret his dreams, as recorded in Genesis 41, Pharaoh says this in verse 39 and following. Since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now that Joseph was 30 years old, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. What a change. So I want to remind you, who's being praised in that passage? Who's being honored, not just by an Egyptian, but by Pharaoh, the head of the entire nation of Egypt? Well, this is little Joseph, the despised son of Jacob, the former slave of Potiphar, recent graduate of the Egyptian penal system. This is not the son of Pharaoh. This is not one who'd been groomed for leadership. This is not a man who'd been trained by the finest minds of the land. This is Joseph, now declared to be uniquely discerning and wise, now elevated to a rank subordinate only to Pharaoh. From now on, all the Egyptians will bow as Joseph passes by. All the soldiers will snap to attention when they see him, and they'll do whatever he commands. Joseph now is known by a name that means God speaks, God lives, and is soon to be joined to a wife. Where, you might ask, is Potiphar's wife, who appeared to play such an important role in this story? Well, the answer is no one knows. Where are Joseph's brothers? Well, they're slowly starving to death in the land of Canaan. Where's Joseph? Well, he's standing at Pharaoh's right hand, or he's riding in the chariot right behind Pharaoh, or maybe he's in the palace developing his plan to save the Egyptian population. The supreme revelation of what was really going on, of course, comes when Joseph meets with his brother sometime later. By that point, of course, Joseph had matured, and he had come to understand the ways of God more fully than ever before. And after some delay in revealing himself to his brothers, Joseph finally disclosed his true identity. And that event is recorded in Genesis chapter 45, beginning with verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land 3 years, these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay.'" Well, if you remember the whole story, it took a bit of effort. But Joseph did convince his brothers that he was the one they had treated so wickedly many years before. And Joseph manifests a forgiving heart toward his brothers. He's anxious to be reunited with them and to find out about the health of his father. As I said, Joseph obviously had matured over the years. He had come to understand God and his ways once again. Specifically, Joseph understood the doctrine of providence. As he evaluated all that had happened to him, from the day his brothers threw him into that pit to the day Pharaoh placed that signet ring upon his finger, Joseph concluded, "God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for your remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God." God is not the one who threw Joseph in the pit. He is not the one who sold Joseph to the slave traders. God is not the one who put Joseph in prison for false charges. But, as he now understands, God is the one who manipulated all those circumstances, all those plans, all those actions, so that Joseph ended up just where God wanted him to be at a crucial time in history. Joseph was in a place that enabled him to offer sustenance to the family of Jacob, which was the line through whom the Savior would come one day. So this is not simply a story of one man's preservation. This is a story of God's preservation of his people and ensuring the continuance of the seed of the woman and, in time, the arrival of the God-man, our Savior. This is the doctrine of providence. It is not an incidental teaching in Scripture. The doctrine of providence is a doctrine that is concerned with everything God has promised and everything that God is doing to fulfill those promises. This last point takes us to consider a question that is in light of all this, and that's a topic that I'll address later. For the application, I want to return briefly to Psalm 36, where the writer emphasizes God's loving kindness, which is constantly extended to creation, and he contrasts this attribute with the preference of evil that characterizes the wicked. We should, of course, be driven to give thanks to God for not destroying us and the rest of creation by simply withdrawing. His upholding power is with us, and it does sustain us. The redeemed should recognize this amazing mercy that God manifests toward us, and we should praise him. And I will remind you that the writer in Psalm 37 urges us to cease worrying about the wicked and to give ourselves to God's service and God's worship. The wicked could not even pursue their wickedness apart from their God's providential permission. Why then should we fear their progress? Why then should we ever believe that the wicked will triumph finally over the people of God? The Bible teaches no such thing, and we should believe no such thing. The day is coming, as we've been reminded, when the wicked will be no more. What threat, therefore, do they really pose to us? The wicked do gain momentary victories from time to time. God does allow them to enjoy seasons of apparent success. But these times are in his hands, nevertheless. And he's using even the victories of the wicked to bring about his holy purposes. One particularly interesting element found in Psalm 37 is the fact that God's blessing and preservation are associated with the existence of descendants, offspring. The line of godly men is increasing and flourishing, even as the line of the godly is growing weaker, the writer indicates. Scripture emphasizes the blessing of offspring, and it focuses attention on the importance of a generational perspective on history and the progress of redemption. This viewpoint, by definition, of course, requires that we look at our descendants as essential to the eventual triumph of the gospel. Consider the way of the wicked by comparison. The wicked, as we know, in our day, are killing their descendants. They will have no descendants. They are wiping out entire generations of people. The teaching of Psalm 37 is therefore somewhat prophetic. The primary way in which God's special providence toward his people is manifested is in their continuation and growth from one generation to the next. The primary way in which God's opposition to the wicked is manifested is in their diminishing numbers. With the preaching of the gospel around the world and with the determination that the wicked have to kill their own offspring, these comments of the psalmist are most relevant for our times. God, in his providence, is incorporating the choices of the wicked, even the wicked choice to murder a child in the womb to accomplish his aim. They're getting what they want. And even as they're getting what they want, they are guaranteeing increased strength and influence for the people of God in the next generation. You cannot win over God because he controls everything. You want to be wicked? Be wicked. He'll turn to good. He'll still accomplish his purposes. As you consider this passage, these passages, I want to ask you these questions. Can there be any doubt about God's ability to care for you? Do you ever wonder about that when you're in circumstances that you don't really like and maybe they're painful, physically so? But can there really be any doubt that God cares for you? Can there be any doubt about God's willingness to ensure your good? And that's in spite of what your enemies might do or what they might plot. See, already God has provided a Savior and guided you to him. Eternity is set for the people of God. And therefore, we ought to find peace and comfort in the doctrine of God's providence. It's a wonderful teaching of Scripture, one that mitigates worry and nurtures trust and confidence and hope. Let's pray. Father, do bless the word that's been declared today to accomplish your purposes in it. Use us as your instruments to accomplish your purposes in return. We pray now that you'll bless us as we approach the Lord's table, that you will in fact let us commune with our Savior in a spiritual manner. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.